First reading is in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And now to that section which we have reached in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last week brought us to the end of Peter's Pentecost sermon, in which he presented all 120 of his fellow believers as eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, and went on to further explain Christ's ascension. This was fully supported and proved by the prophetic 110th Psalm. The ultimate conclusion of his discourse was this: that same Jesus, whom the people had crucified, is both Lord and Christ. And we thought of the significance of those two titles, seeing how the name, the earthly name Jesus, is very rarely used in the absence of them thenceforth in the New Testament. Titles which denote the Lord's divine sovereignty and messiahship. And we remarked that a work of grace is necessary for a man to confess either from the heart. Now the listening crowd were pricked in conscience to hear all this, because they could not deny the miracle of tongues which they saw and heard, They had evidently missed their long-awaited Messiah. Worse still, they had been instrumental in his death. Worse yet, that same Christ was accepted and exalted by God. And worse still, he was ultimately coming again for the judgment of his enemies. And the gospel message holds the same weight for the sinner still today. The irrefutable facts concerning Jesus Christ, whom they have not seen, and yet by nature have sinned against and are at enmity with. That same Lord is even now exalted at the right hand of God in the heavens, from whence he will one day come for judgment. It is a fearful prospect which demands action. What action? Acts 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. And this is where we resume today. The practical application of the sermon. Repent. Repent. And here is a fundamental word in our Christian vocabulary. Repentance. I'm sure we know its meaning. In the Hebrew, it means to turn. In the Greek, it means to have a change of heart, to think differently from how we thought before. It is that process whereby a man changes course so radically as to be going in the very opposite direction from that which he formerly went in. Repentance. It's not a popular word in fashionable preaching, because repentance implies that a person has got it wrong. Repentance implies that the individual is in error and has got to change. And this militates against the modern mindset, where the gospel must be offered as a lifestyle, as an optional extra, as an alternative way. No, my friends, we have got to be more frank and more bold about this. Men and women in their natural state are in the wrong. They are in a state of sin. They are sinners. And the first thing which true evangelism needs to do is to confront them with it. The unbeliever needs to be convicted of their error. They need to be convicted of the falsehood of their present course, and they have to be exhorted to admit that fault and to turn from it to a new and living way. That's repentance. This is the very basis of the message of salvation. In fact, the New Testament practically commences with it. Listen to what we read concerning John the Baptist in the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was a message which the Lord himself took up. Matthew 4, verse 12, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up.' From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And it was this very same message with which he commissioned his disciples at the sending out of the 70. During Christ's life upon earth and his ministry, listen to Mark chapter 6, verse 12. "And they went out and preached that men should repent." And indeed, the completion of the Saviour's work upon earth, his ascension into glory, did not change the message, did not require any alteration of the message. Luke chapter 24, the Lord speaking, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance. It continues to be the purpose of God to the present hour. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. These times of past ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Or again in Peter's epistle, he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you see how fundamental this thing is to the whole tenor of the New Testament, to the whole message of the gospel? We need to preach the need for repentance, because there is no gospel and there is no salvation without it. Whatever mode or manner of life a person may be living, from the most upright to the most immoral, all need to hear this call. Peter gave this call to all who heard him, from the most pious, devout Jew to the most degenerate of Gentiles. All need to hear this call and realize their sin and turn from their sin and take this new course, which is the way of faith. But what is this repentance really worth? Because ordinarily, in a worldly sense or in the worldly scene, to repent is a very hazardous thing. To repent is an admission of guilt. It's a blow to pride. It can be a loss of status or reputation. It can be a source of scorn or reproach. And it achieves very little of any worldly good. No, the natural man in a worldly situation is likelier to be sorry for repentance than to be sorry for his sin. But of course, the great difference lies in the person to whom we repent. If I were to be guilty of some wrongdoing and to feel that guilt, and then to go and repent to a person unconnected from the offence or the incident, a person unable to grant me forgiveness, well, that would be utterly futile and counterproductive and achieve nothing. Indeed, such is the folly of the Papists' confessionals. Or to repent to a person who can only administer justice, to stand, let's say, before a judge in the dock, and to repent, well, that could only result in punishment, because that individual is only fitted by his role to administer justice and the penalty due to the crime. But now, to repent to the one against whom sin has been committed, and to find that that person has forgiveness in their heart, and mercy, and grace, oh, well, that would make repentance eminently worthwhile. Because then, when we repent to such a person as that, the person who is offended, the person who can forgive, well, to repent to them means that the original sin can be essentially negated. They can forgive us for it. They can mercifully withhold any punishment or penalty that they might otherwise have exacted. And indeed, if they are gracious, they can restore us to their favour and love. And of course, This is what happens to every individual who by faith repents to God. Because God is always primarily the one who is sinned against. Whatever the crime may be, whatever of our fellow creatures may be affected, still God is primarily sinned against, because sin is against his law. But with God there is forgiveness. He will not hold that sin against us when it is confessed and repented. And with God there is mercy. He will cancel the penalty due. And with God there is grace. He will abundantly bless and pardon and restore us to favourable relationship with himself once again. If we confess our sins, 1 John assures us, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or as we sang in our opening hymn, such dire offences to forgive, such guilty, daring worms to spare, it is thy grand prerogative, and none shall in the honour share. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich, so free? Oh, this is why repentance, when made to God, though painful to the flesh, though contrary to our human nature, though it runs right against the old man, repentance to God is always availing because of his nature, because of his divine character, because there is forgiveness with him that he might be feared. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Listen what Paul said to the Corinthians concerning repentance. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. And this is how repentance results in the remission of sin. Because you notice that's what Peter said to the crowd. Repent for the remission of sin. Because when the individual, by faith and in contrition, turns to God and repents of their sins, God gives forgiveness, God shows mercy, and God bestows grace. And consequently, all the effects, all the consequences which that sin previously held are removed. It is as though the sin had not been committed. It is remitted. The remission of sin. It is a wonderful doctrine. And so Peter could say, repent for the remission of sins. But that's not exactly what he said, is it? Verse 38. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Into this same sentence is brought baptism. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now this raises an interesting and also important question. Namely this. Is baptism essential to the remission of sin? From this passage, from the language which Peter here employs, we might think that a person can only be saved, can only experience the forgiveness of sin, by undergoing the ordinance of baptism. But such is not the case. It's not the case. The Old Testament saints, for example, the patriarchs, those true Israelites who truly believed, they knew no ordinance of baptism. But we know for a fact that they were the recipients of salvation, and they are in glory even at this present time. Similarly, we can think of certain exceptional cases, such as the dying thief upon Calvary who believed but had no opportunity for baptism, and yet was assured by Christ himself of his place in heaven. The ordinance of baptism, then, cannot be said to be essential to salvation. And indeed, to suggest otherwise opens the door to two particular errors. One such error is the notion of salvation by works rather than by grace alone. As soon as we prescribe any measure which man must undertake to guarantee his salvation, why then salvation ceases to be holy of the grace of God. A second error which we run the risk of in suggesting that baptism is essential to salvation is to confer a certain power to the ordinance itself. We run the risk of the error of those who teach baptismal regeneration, that some ability or some efficacy is to be found in the ritual itself to effect the remission of sins. But this is not the case. There is no magic in the baptistry. There is no holiness about the water, nor does God endue it with any power when a baptism takes place. It is a symbol. It is just a symbol. And it is important that we register this. So, is the ordinance of baptism essential to the remission of sins? No, it is not. But let me ask another question. Is baptism an essential part of repentance? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. In these days when Reformed theology is in the ascendant, there is a dangerous tendency for baptism to be relegated to secondary issue status, to be neglected and ignored. And this too is gross error. Peter was inspired of the Holy Ghost to say, "Repent and be baptized." And the two things go together. Why do they go together? Well, because repentance demands external demonstration. Oh yes, the new convert may be able to show much by their changed lifestyle. It might well be visually apparent that they have forsaken certain outward sins. But no amount of altered behaviour is sufficient to show that radical change of heart which occurs at regeneration. Those Jews who listened to Peter were all devout men, upright living in the main, dutiful followers of the Jewish law, observing the Feast of Weeks in Jerusalem. But they too needed to testify to that inward transformation, to that great spiritual conversion which had taken place in their hearts and their minds. And God gives a way for them to do so. There was and there is an appointed way for demonstrating repentance. And that is the ordinance of baptism. Again, this is fundamental to what we believe and preach. It was fundamental to the disciples. Do you recall the criteria that was laid down for the choice of the 12th apostle back in chapter 1? Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John. The ministry and teaching of the Lord Jesus began with his baptism. His baptism, which evidently all the apostles witnessed at first hand. How was Christ's baptism part of his teaching? Why was it necessary for the disciples to see it? In order that they might learn about it and learn how to administer it and recognize its significance to the whole Christian profession. Because we know that the Saviour himself was personally perfect and without sin and had no need of repentance or salvation himself. Why then did he submit to the ordinance of baptism? Listen to his own explanation in Matthew 3. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Here is a reason for Christ's baptism from his own lips. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Now what does that mean? Well, Christ is saying it is necessary for me to do this in order to fulfill all the requirements of God. But the Jewish Old Testament law made no such requirement, did it? No, it did not. Well, here then, in Christ's very words, is proof that in this New Testament age, the ordinance of baptism is a thing which God requires of us. If we desire to be righteous, if we desire to do right by God's standard, then we should submit to the ordinance of baptism. For baptism is an essential part of repentance. We have not yet made any reference to the mode of baptism. Do we really need to? Do we really need to? The Greek verb baptisto, here translated almost literally, means to immerse, to overwhelm with fluid, to dip. There is no question about it. It does not mean to sprinkle. There is a difference. There is another Greek word for that. And it is never translated baptize. Baptism, wherever we read it, means immersion. And of course it must be immersion. Because baptism is more than merely a demonstration of repentance or of submission to God's righteous standards. The ordinance of baptism is to be recognized to illustrate one's union with Christ in his death and in his burial. We've been here before, friends, but let me explain it once again.
Going down into the water in baptism is symbolic of burial. And the candidate who thus submits themselves is saying the former life, the former self, the old man, the old nature is dead. It is laid in the grave. Even as Christ died, so I too have died to sin, and my old self is no more. And then rising up from the water is a lively demonstration of the resurrection. Paul set it forth so succinctly and concisely in those opening verses of Romans chapter 6. How can any mode other than immersion illustrate these vital truths and these vital doctrines? They simply cannot. Concerning our Lord, there in Matthew chapter 3, we read that he went up out of the water. Concerning John, we read that he baptized at the Jordan. John did not baptize by some spring or well or fountain, but by a deep flowing river. Why so? Because immersion was the mode. Always the mode, and exclusively the mode. And so some critics in Acts chapter 2 will say, well now, how could Peter administer baptism by immersion to 3,000 people in the Pentecost crowd? But of course, he did not have to do it single-handedly. There were with him 11 other disciples. There were among the 120 others gathered in that upper room, men who were themselves baptized, who were therefore qualified to administer baptism to others. And as for a suitable venue, we know full well of the pools and baths that were to be found in Jerusalem. The pool of Siloam, the pool of Bethesda, and many others not named in Scripture. Any one of these would have sufficed. It is not so very hard to imagine, is it? What really does defy imagination is the notion that Peter and his fellow disciples, who had witnessed Christ's immersion and had themselves immersed many others, should suddenly, on the spur of the moment, invent a new ordinance of sprinkling and have passed through the crowds with bottles of holy water. Now that does defy belief. We could, with ease, devote a whole series of sermons to the subject of believers' baptism and doubtless find them highly profitable. But time will not permit. Let me just say two things. First, concerning the origin of believers' baptism. The origin of believers' baptism. Where does it come from? Does it, as some suggest, evolve from the ceremonial ablutions of the Levitical law? No, it does not. Does it trace its lineage back to the Jewish proselyte washing rituals? No, it does not. Concerning the origin of believers' baptism, Christ himself posed this question. Luke chapter 20. And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John. This is believers' baptism. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believed ye him not? But if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. Here were the Pharisees in a dilemma. This new thing, this baptism by immersion which John began to administer, where did it come from? Oh, if they dared to say that it was of man's invention, then the crowd would have quite rightly turned upon them, because everyone there knew and were persuaded that John was a prophet, and the baptism which he administered was divine in origin. And indeed it was. Luke chapter 3. the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The word of God came unto John. The ordinance of believers' baptism by immersion upon repentance is by direct divine communication. First through John, then confirmed, established, honored, demonstrated, and blessed by Christ himself. That is the origin of believers' baptism. But secondly, let us also register the procession or the lineage of baptism through the years. Because there are many defective opinions concerning baptism abroad today, particularly in the Reformed wing of Christendom. Because they like to credit the 16th century reformers with everything, and they think they've got a monopoly on truth. And they will deny that any sort of doctrinal purity existed beforehand. And I have, in fact, relatively recently heard two different respected persons say that adult baptism arose during the Reformation and that the Baptistic denominations sprang up at the Reformation, and that there is no line of succession whatsoever between the early New Testament church and the present day. Such an assertion is ludicrous, and we refute it absolutely. The New Testament church practiced believers' baptism exclusively, and there have throughout history been small, despised, persecuted groups and independent churches who have maintained this doctrine throughout. And here is our great original in the Acts of the Apostles. And better to trace our doctrinal lineage back to Scripture, back to the Acts of the Apostles, however tortuous and punctuated that line might be, better to trace it back there than to boast ourselves in the so-called Protestant Reformation. And if you have not yet read the little booklet, The Trail of Blood, concerning these things, then let me recommend it to you. But in conclusion, let us move on to consider the subjects of this baptism and the individuals who were baptized. Acts chapter 2 again, this time at verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off. Peter began by saying, be baptized, every one of you. That is the general call to faith. Without exception, without qualification, repent and be baptized. And Peter says this includes you all. The promise is to you and your children and to all that are afar off. This message was indeed to begin among the Jews in Jerusalem and all Judea. The promise was to them, to the children of Israel. Indeed, they were at a great advantage, spiritually speaking, humanly speaking. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Those Jews there had the background. They had the highly instructive history. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They had the Psalms and the prophecies which cast so much light on these spiritual events. They were the ones to whom the message would come most easily, and by whom it would be received most readily. The Jewish nation. And not only that single generation, but no, the way of repentance and salvation was open to young and old. As Joel had prophesied, to sons and daughters, to young men and old men, to servants and handmaidens, to you and your children. This great salvation, this way of repentance, had no respect of persons, no respect of age, no respect of status or station. And also, no respect of nationality. True, the Jews had a great advantage. All these biblical events had happened in their coasts. But salvation was not for them only, but also to all that are afar off. Says Peter, Gentiles, those beyond the pale of Jewry in every place. What then is the criteria for salvation? To whom does it come? To whom is the promise? Peter summarizes it like this. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. There is the fundamental verse. Salvation is of the Lord. It is at his divine prerogative. It is according to his divine sovereignty. To whom is this promise? To whom is this way of salvation open? Who will be saved? All the Jewish nation? No. All their children? No. All Gentiles? No. All whom God has chosen and called? Yes. It is to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now this verse 39 is a pet text of the covenant theologians. It is very popular among those branches of Christendom which erroneously imagine that salvation is transmitted through families, and who support the notion that believing parents give birth to believing children. And they take this verse as proof of it. The promise is unto you and unto your children. Well, is this what the verse means? It most certainly does not. The promise of salvation is to all whom the Lord our God shall call. Not children born to Christian parents, oh no. Not those who are born of blood, or born of the will of the flesh, or born of the will of man. But only to those who are born of God. Those who are chosen, who are foreknown, who are predestinated, who are called by him. Natural birth does not come into it. Only spiritual new birth. The promise of remission of sin upon repentance and baptism is not to infants. It is not to insensible babes in arms. It cannot be. Why not? Because they cannot repent, can they? The infant who has not yet any conception of sin, or any grasp of language, or any knowledge concerning themselves, and is still insensible of their environment, how can such a one repent and be baptized? They cannot. And any supposed baptism of infants, it's the wrong word anyway, any sprinkling is ineffectual, is unavailing, and is utterly unbiblical. It achieves nothing. It signifies nothing, it is worth nothing, because it is not preceded by repentance, it is not the token of faith in the heart. Concerning baptism, we have here in the Acts of the Apostles our pattern and our mandate and our rule for faith and practice. Who were baptized? Acts 2 verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. There are several vital steps which must precede the administration of baptism. There must be personal hearing, there must be personal conviction, there must be personal repentance, there must be personal reception of the word, and there must be personal faith. These things are the handiwork of God in the soul. These things indicate a genuine work of grace. And we dare not baptize any other persons on any other grounds. And there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Why were 3,000 added to their number? Was it because Peter preached to 3,000 righteous, thoroughbred Jews? No. Was it because Peter preached to 1,000 believing adults, each with two children, and so 3,000 were added? No. 3,000 were saved because at that time, and in that place, that was as many as the Lord our God had irresistibly called to faith. They were baptized. They were added to the number. Here we must break off for now, but may the Lord continue to instruct and edify us by his preached word. Amen. Amen. We conclude with hymn 403. 403, no trust in water do we place, 'tis but an outward sign. The great reality is grace, the fountain, blood divine. 403. God, we thank thee that thou hast entrusted to us thy church, the glorious ordinance of believers' baptism. We thank thee for all that it signifies. We thank thee that we each one here have had the sweet and privileged experience of going through those waters personally and testifying to faith and our union and identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for that faithful saying that if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. And we thank thee for it. We cling to it, praying that thou wilt help us and instruct us and make us the guardians of that faith which has once been delivered unto the saints. So help us and hear us, as we ask these things for Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.